Luke 21:5-33, the 83rd talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 16, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 21, if you want to turn there. Starting with verse 5, I think we go to the end of the chapter. Now when some were saying with respect to the temple that it was made of such beautiful building stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not deceived. Many will indeed come in my name, saying, 'I am the one,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go following after them. When you hear of wars and disruptions, don't get excited. It is necessary for these things to occur first, but the end is not right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and famines and plagues from place to place. Then indeed there will be terrifying events in the heavens, great signs. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and pursue you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors on account of my name. It will turn out for you to have an opportunity to offer testimony, so put it in your hearts not to prepare your defense. I will indeed give you an eloquence and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to counter, contest, or refute. Now indeed you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will be lost. By your perseverance you will gain your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days where injustice is avenged, so that everything written in the scriptures might be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Indeed, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be taken into captivity into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth. There will be dismay among the nations, consisting of an inability to cope with the roaring of the sea and the surging ocean. As men despair from fear and from their anticipation of those things that are coming upon the civilizations of the world, the powers of the heavens will indeed be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up straight. Excuse me. Stand up straight and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this race will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Okay, this is virtually the only place in all of Jesus' teaching, this event that we're looking at here is virtually the only place in all of Jesus' teaching where he gives any kind of significant teaching about the end times. I don't recall, there might be an offhanded comment or two at various places, but in terms of any sort of extended teaching about the end times, this is it out of the mouth of Jesus. We're in the last few days of Jesus' life. We may be 2 days away from his crucifixion at this point, anywhere from 2 to 4 days away from his crucifixion. We know from the other accounts that after they had left the Jerusalem, the temple, for the day, they made their way to their hiding place on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples are sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it would have been a really pretty clear view of the temple from virtually anywhere on the Mount of Olives. And they're sitting looking at the temple and commenting on the beauty of it when Jesus begins this teaching, and he uses this opportunity saying that temple isn't even going to be here in a few decades. It's going to be gone. I mean, we know it's a few decades. He didn't say how long, but we know that it was a few decades later, and it was gone, completely demolished, completely leveled to the ground. And he uses that opportunity then to teach on the end times. Now, I debated whether to go over this, because we've actually been over this before. Luke does this interesting thing. It's both confusing on the one hand, which makes Luke probably the hardest gospel to understand, his description of this account. Because if you remember, when we were back in chapter 17 of Luke, Luke took two portions of Jesus' teaching here in these last days and transported them up to juxtapose them with something he said to the Pharisees about the end times, just briefly. And he included two parts of what Jesus told them later in the chronology of Jesus' life here on the Mount of Olives. I hope that was clear. But Matthew and Mark leave all of the teaching together on this occasion. Luke takes two portions of this teaching out, does not include them here in this chapter, and includes them in Luke 17 instead. The problem that presents for us as interpreters is if we're not careful and if we're not comparing the accounts, we could easily be misled into thinking that Jesus is talking about one thing when he's actually talking about another here in this account. So what I'm going to do is to go over the basic outline of the teaching that he gave on the Mount of Olives on this day from all of the gospel accounts, putting it all together. I'm going to review that, and then we'll come back and look at Luke's account specifically and some of the features of what he includes. Okay, I think last time I taught it, when I was reviewing it, I divided it into sort of seven parts. I've reconsidered that. I think it's better to break it into 10 different parts. I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but these are 10 movements within the teaching of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. The first movement is to raise the question. Some disciples come up to Jesus as he's sitting there looking at the temple, and he has just predicted that the temple is going to be destroyed. So the disciples ask him, well, when is that going to happen? And what they are referring to is the destruction of the temple. When is the destruction of the temple going to happen? When are you going to come? And what's the sign of the end of the age? Now, putting all the information together, it becomes clear that in the minds of the disciples, those are simultaneous events. The temple will be destroyed. Jesus will come. And what they mean by come is, when are you going to come to establish the kingdom? You're the king. You're the king of Israel. You're the son of God. When are you going to come and act like it? When are you going to come and actually rule and reign and put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? When is that going to happen? And then he says, and when is the end of the age? And I think the thing that I discovered this week, what's confused me over so many years is that I've always assumed that the end of the age was the end of the physical, material universe as we obliterate this realm and go to the age to come, the future age. I don't think that's right. I think what he means by the end of the age is, when is this age where Israel is being is having God's promises withheld from them? When will that age come to an end? And when will we enter that age where God fulfills all the promises that he made to Israel and to his time. So the actual end of the physical material universe is actually another age beyond that. What they're interested in, their focus, as has been the focus throughout from Jericho on, we've been looking at the account so far when Jesus comes through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill everything that the prophets declared concerning the Son of Man. And the preoccupation in all of this from then on has been, you're the king, come to establish your kingdom, right? Okay, well, what does this look like, and when are we going to get on with this? That's what the disciples are thinking. So his coming and the end of the age are one and the same event, and in their minds, that must be contemporaneous with the destruction of the temple. It's going to happen at the same time. So that leads to the second movement within his teaching, which Jesus' initial response to their questions is to disabuse them of a misconception, to correct their misconception. Basically, what he does in the second movement is to say the destruction of the temple is not simultaneous with the end of the age. It's not simultaneous with my coming into my kingdom. The temple's going to be destroyed, that's true, and he goes so far as to say, the end of the age, the actual establishment of my kingdom, is far removed in time from the destruction of the temple. Many things are going to have to happen. So he says about that, don't be deceived then by claims of messiahship. Many people are going to come and claim to be the Messiah, and the temple will still be standing, and I will not be in my kingdom. Don't believe them. Because first the temple has to be destroyed to even begin the countdown to the coming of my kingdom, and it's a long countdown. So if someone comes and says, I'm the Messiah, and you still see the temple standing, forget it. Don't pay any attention to them. The Jews as a whole did not pay attention to Jesus' exhortation here. In 70 AD, there were people making messianic claims, the Messiah is going to come, the kingdom of God is going to come, and they finally went to battle against Rome and the general Titus, and Titus got so ticked that he came in and offered up, what did he offer up? Oh, put up a statue of Jupiter or Zeus in the temple, defiling the temple with an idol. And that irritated the Jews, and they went to battle with him, and Titus came in, surrounded the city with armies, and slaughtered thousands of Jews, drove the rest of them out of Israel, and leveled the temple to the ground. That was in 70 AD. A little bit later, in around 120 AD, a Jew that they called Bar Kokhba claimed to be the Messiah, was going to amass an army to go and eliminate Rome, and led this huge revolt against Rome. And once again, the Romans slaughtered them and drove them to the four winds. The combination of the 70 AD and 120 AD, fanned by claims of messianic identity by various charismatic leaders, that's what ultimately led to the judgment against Israel. So Jesus was warning them, don't be deceived. If the temple is standing and someone says the kingdom is coming and I'm the Messiah, don't believe them. It's not the way it's going to happen. It's not how it's going to go down. So basically his first point in response to them is to claim that the temple must be destroyed, and then you have a long, long, long period of time before Jesus is going to come in his kingdom. He starts the next movement of the teaching by repeating and emphasizing the fact that it's going to be an extended period of time between the destruction of the temple and the end. And then in the next movement, he describes three noteworthy features of that extended period of time between the destruction of the temple and the coming of Jesus and his kingdom. It's going to be characterized by persecution. The establishments of the world are not much going to like you. They're going to throw you in prison. They're going to accuse you. They're going to try you. Ultimately, some of you are even going to die because of your allegiance to me. So that persecution will be a noteworthy characteristic of that extended period of time. There will be false prophets, he says. All kinds of people are going to come up with seductively interesting lies for you to believe in, something other than the gospel, something other than the truth. And that whole time is going to be characterized by false prophets trying to lead you away from the truth that Jesus taught. But thirdly, what's going to be noteworthy is the gospel is going to be spread to the entire world during that extended period of time. And then he ends that section by saying, in the face of the persecution and in the face of the seductive teaching of false teachers, if you endure to the end, and by that he means the end of your life, if you endure to the end of the life of your life, you will be saved. So that time will be characterized, it will be a treacherous time because there'll be all kinds of forces at work to try to drive you away from your hope in the claims of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. That brings us then to the fifth movement of his teaching, where he, having finally disabused them of their notion that the destruction of the temple means the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom, and having described this extended period of time that's going to intervene between the destruction of the temple and the coming of the kingdom, having done that, now he answers their first question. So when are these things about this temple being destroyed going to happen? And he moves to answer that question. And he basically talks about two things that are going to be decisive, determinative signs that this temple is going to be destroyed. Luke doesn't mention it, but in other Gospels he talks about the abomination of desolation. And in my judgment, that would be the setting up of the statue in the temple in the Holy of Holies. That was the abomination of desolation. And then you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says, when that happens, get out of town. Get out of town fast. Don't dawdle. Don't go after your photo albums. Get out of town. Because when that happens, this is going to be a judgment against Jerusalem that is absolutely horrific and devastating. You don't want to be there. Woe to you if you are pregnant or a nursing mother. You don't want to be a part of what's going to go on in Jerusalem at this time. And then he makes it clear that this is wrath. This is vengeance. This is God's judgment against his own people because they have, in their stubbornness and rebellion and resistance to God and the things of God, they have gone so far as to even kill the son that Jesus sent to be their king. They didn't honor him. They didn't receive him. They didn't acknowledge him. They murdered him. And so what's God supposed to do? He comes in judgment against his own people for the shameless sin of killing the very son that he sent to them. Then the sixth movement is to describe then what will follow from the destruction of the temple. The theme is still, this is God's judgment of his own people. But the judgment, he says, just begins with the destruction of the temple. From that time onward, Jerusalem, he says, is going to be trampled under feet by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So what is the time of the Gentiles? The time of the Gentiles is from the time of 70 to 120 AD, right down, I would argue, until this very day. We're still in the time of the Gentiles, I hope. That time is called a great tribulation, unlike anything that they had ever endured from the beginning of time. Captivity in Babylon was a cakewalk compared to what they have endured and are enduring from 70 AD on. 70 AD was horrific. You have during that time the Holocaust, the medieval pogroms, various attempts to slaughter the Jews and kill the Jews. You have that strange, irrational, inexplicable phenomenon of anti-Semitism throughout the whole world that has dogged the Jews throughout all of time. It's all part of the great tribulation that the Jewish nation is enduring. And Jesus says, If that time, if that period had not been cut short, the Jews would have been annihilated as a race, and they wouldn't even exist. As we see in Revelation, that was Satan's desire, was to destroy the people of God. And that the Great Tribulation is Satan's activity to try to destroy the people of God so that God's promises don't even have the possibility of ever being fulfilled and carried out. But Jesus is saying, but God won't let that happen. The Jewish people will endure and will survive because God made them a promise and he plans on keeping it and he's going to keep that promise. During that time, the Great Tribulation, there will be false claims that the Messiah has already returned. Brooklyn, Puerto Rico, you know. There's going to be claims made, but don't be deceived, he said, because then he goes on to say that the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age to establish his kingdom is going to be as obvious as could be. There won't be any, it won't be subject to interpretation. It won't be subtle. It's going to be as obvious as can be, and we're going to see that in a second. He talks about when is it going to happen? When the vultures have gathered. And I think what he means by that is he's likening all of the enemies of Israel circling around Israel, getting ready to go in and devour the corpse of Israel and finish them off once and for all. He's saying when that happens, the end is imminent, the end of this age, and the coming of the kingdom of God is imminent. Then he goes on in the next movement of this teaching to talk about exactly, more specifically, what's the nature of those signs. He describes the sun and the moon and the ocean. It appears to be some kind of colossal astronomical event that has terrestrial, namely oceanic, effects. So there's the roaring and surging of the ocean. There's the stars, the moon, and the sun being something happening to them. And the whole earth is in terror, anticipating what this event is going to portend. I think people are thinking this is going to be the destruction of the earth. This is such a gigantic astronomical disaster that it's going to destroy life on the earth. And everyone is going to be afraid of that. But alas, it's not going to destroy everyone on earth. In the midst of that, right in the midst of that, the sun is going to appear in the clouds and is going, or at least the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the clouds. And that's when he's coming to establish his kingdom, he says. So evidently, the coming of Jesus will either stop or mollify or something, the effects of this disaster will keep the world from being destroyed, will protect Israel from all their enemies, will eliminate their enemies, and will come to Israel to establish his kingdom in Israel. He mentions in that context a sign that I think he takes to mean to be prior to these astronomical events and the actual coming of Jesus. He talks about He calls it a parable, and that's what makes me think that we're not supposed to take it just at face value. And what I mean by face value, he talks about the fig tree, when it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. You could take that to be when you see the signs of the event, then the event is going to follow and is soon to follow. That would be one way to take it, and maybe that's what he's saying. But that hardly warrants being called a parable, it seems to me. I mean, that's just a metaphor. It's just a figure of speech. I think the reason he calls it a parable is because he's actually talking about a different prior set of signs before the dramatic signs at the very end. I mean, notice the leafing of a fig tree indicates. The leafing of a fig tree is this dormant tree that has all the appearances of being dead. You wouldn't know that there's life in it. You have no way of knowing for sure whether there's life in it until it starts to leaf out again. And then when it begins to leaf out, you know that summer is near. I think he's using the dormant, barren fig tree as a symbol of his people during this time. They are spiritually barren. There is no sign of real life in them as a nation. But when you begin to see it leaf out, when you begin to see spiritual life being restored to the people of Israel once again, and they come back to life, then he's saying, okay, we're getting close now. Summer is near when the fig tree starts to put forth its leaves. So what are the signs? The first thing that has to happen is Israel needs to begin, the people of Israel need to begin to be spiritually reborn, spiritually rejuvenated. And then sometime after that, these astronomical, colossal events are going to happen, and it's right in the midst of those that Jesus is actually going to return in the clouds. The eighth movement is Jesus simply makes a simple claim. God will preserve the Jewish people, his race, until these things happen. They won't be destroyed. As much as world history tries to wipe them out and annihilate them, it ain't going to happen. God will make sure that they stay alive until these things can be fulfilled. He has a kingdom to establish, and it's going to be a kingdom over his people, so his people need to exist in order for his promise to be kept. And that's where he makes the point. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the words of God will never pass away. That is, God's word, God's promises are more stable and more certain and more sure than the cosmos itself. Just an aside, I have never felt more unsettled in my life than in these last month or so. The free market doesn't work. The government doesn't work. Life as you know it, you can't count on it. You can't rely on it. You can't look into the future and envision in your imagination how your future is going to go and know that it's going to go that way. God can, in a heartbeat, take anything and everything away from us. Our jobs, the people we love, our reputation, our honor. God can take any of that away from us in a second. Nothing is sure. Nothing is stable except that God has a plan to keep in the world. He has made promises to us, and heaven and earth will pass away before God's promises pass away. That is what the prophets called our rock. That's the thing we can count on. That's the thing where we can plant both feet on that and expect that to be true. But nothing else can be a rock to us. The ninth movement, then, is to talk about the coming of the kingdom and to explain that the coming of Jesus into his kingdom will be sudden and unexpected. That's where Jesus says, I don't even know what's going to happen. I don't know when this is going to take place. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. To those who are not even expecting it and anticipating it because they're not interested in the things of God, it's going to be so sudden and unexpected that it will take them off guard. Like in the time of Noah and in the time of Lot, if Noah hadn't been told, he was the only one. He and his family were the only ones who were not caught off guard by the judgment of God that was coming. Lot and his family were the only ones that were not caught off guard by the judgment of God that was coming against Sodom. The same is going to be true when Jesus comes again. In the prophets, I think it's what they call the great and terrible day of the Lord. When Jesus returns in judgment against the wicked and to rescue the righteous. So it's the coming of Jesus is good news for the righteous, and it's exceedingly bad news for the wicked. He's coming to judge. So the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will be rescued. I think he's talking about his own people, the Jews, the righteous among them and the wicked among them, not necessarily the whole world, but all the wicked in Israel are going to be destroyed on that day. So he says, and this is one of the most important things of this teaching, he's saying, don't seek to preserve your life on that day. Don't worry about the things of this world, the things that are important to you in this life. The only thing that should be important to you is that you are rightly related to me, rightly related to God. So don't balk when the events of human history threaten to take everything else away from you. Don't balk at it. Embrace the will of God. Go along for the ride. as terrifying and anxiety-producing and as stress-filled as it will undoubtedly be, know that everything is on course, everything is okay, everything is under God's control, and that it's going to end well for you. And so let it go. Let God do what God has to do, no matter how devastating it may be to your individual life here on earth, here and now in this age. And then he finally, in the 10th movement of his teaching, has the exhortation, so stay on the alert. Make sure that you remain righteous so that you will be saved on that day rather than be wicked such that you are condemned and judged and destroyed on that day. And he says then, because you don't know when it's coming, the strategy that you should follow is that beginning right now throughout your life, avoid dissipation, avoid drunkenness, avoid the anxieties of ordinary life. If you don't avoid those things, then that day of judgment is going to come on you like a trap, and you will be destroyed on that day. So you don't want that to happen. So spend your whole life avoiding dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of ordinary life. Well, I think by dissipation, he means all those various practices that we engage in, where we fritter our existence away on triviality, doing the trivial, being preoccupied with the trivial, focusing on the trivial, getting excited about the trivial, to the expense of being the kind of human being, focusing on being the kind of human being that God wants us to be. Being wise in my relationship with others, being loving in my relationship with others, being just in my relationship with others, being truthful in my relationship with others. In short, being a reflection of God's character in my relationship to other people. That should be our preoccupation. Don't let ourselves get distracted by all the pursuits of life that we dissipate our lives. The picture of dissipation, I don't remember where I got this, but every time I think of dissipation, you're out in the middle of the desert and you've got a goat skin full of water or canteen or whatever, and you dump it out on the sand. The water leaking into the sand, becoming completely useless to you, is dissipation. That's what we can do with our existence if we're not careful. We can just simply so waste my existence that it's like so much water in the desert dumped out in the sand and lost into the depths of the sand. Avoid dissipation, he says. Avoid drunkenness, which is at least one place in the Bible, those are associated with each other. Drunkenness is dissipation. Drunkenness is escape. Instead of staying in reality and staying in touch with reality so that I can function as a godly and rational human being as God intended me to, I become useless as a human being because I lose my judgment, I lose my touch with reality, I lose my perception, and I become just a tripped out something or other. Don't do that. Avoid that. And avoid what he calls the anxieties, the stresses of ordinary life. I mean, what does our life consist of? Our life consists of defending ourselves, defending our reputation, making sure I get respect, making sure you love me, getting the honor that I think is my due, protecting my money, protecting my comfort, protecting my pleasure. That's a lot of work. And we just get completely consumed and preoccupied with taking care of myself in this world, in all the various ways in which myself comes under attack by you and the other forces around me in all of reality. And he's saying, don't worry about that. This life is not what your existence is about. You are made for the age to come. You are made for something bigger, something better, something more complete. This is just a stepping stone to the existence that God created you for. Don't protect this one. Have this stepping stone be the place, the arena in which you have wisdom inculcated into you, where you hone your wisdom, you hone your holiness, your commitment to righteousness, your commitment to truth. Let everything that happens to you be be either the surgery of God to change you, to transform your heart, or that which teaches you what wisdom is. Let it change you. Don't try to protect yourself from it, because it's not going to last anyway. Nothing that happens and nothing that's accomplished and nothing that I acquire in this life will last. So invest your life in the age to come, not in this age. And part of investing our life then in the age to come means we, as even though we gulp as we do it, as God throws tragedy at us and disruption at us, we gulp and go, okay, here we go, bring it on. If it is your will, I want it, God. It's a miracle that any of us will ever say that, I think. But that's where we need to get to. God, if it's your will, bring it on. I mean, Gethsemane is just incredible. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And as we will see in the next chapter or two, he was stressed out of his ever-loving mind by what was going to happen to him. But his ultimate response was, as horrific as the next few hours is going to be for me, okay, God, not my will, but your will be done. You do what you need to do because I trust you more than I even trust my own vision for my existence. You know what's right. You know what's good. You know what's best. I want what you want, even though I'm going to hate every minute of it. But if it has to be, it has to be. So let's do that. Well, all of us, at one time or another, whether this is the end of the age or is not the end of the age, we all experience, to some degree or another, having to make that choice. Lord, I really don't want what you're doing to me, but I want you to do it. That has to be the place that we get to. I cannot believe this. Okay, let me quickly try to highlight some of the points in Luke here. As you look at it, if you have questions about how Luke fits into my scenario, then let me take those questions. I just want to highlight a couple of things here. In somewhere between 12:12 and 12:19, I don't know what verse it would be in your Bibles, but he says, so put it in your hearts. He's talking about, well, before all these things, they will lay hands on you and pursue you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors on account of my name. It will turn out for you to have an opportunity to offer testimony. And what he means by that is testimony to the identity of Jesus, to the truth of the gospel. That's what you can testify to. And you're being captured and arrested and tried is going to give an opportunity for you to bear witness to the truth, to testify to the truth of the gospel. So put it in your hearts not to prepare your defense. A lot of people... I'm sorry, let me go on to the next one. So put it in your hearts not to prepare your defense. I will indeed give you an eloquence and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to contest or refute. There are a lot of people that interpret this as saying, don't study, don't make yourself knowledgeable, don't know nothing, just wait for the Holy Spirit to dictate like a parrot on your shoulder the words to say when you're in that trial, and that'll be a much better defense anyway because it'll be straight from God. That's how a lot of people take this. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying by don't prepare your defense is don't prepare a defense of yourself. This is an opportunity for you to testify to the truth of the gospel. It's not a time to be thinking about saving your own skin. Don't worry about saving your own skin. That's the defense that you're not supposed to prepare. Don't even be thinking in those terms. Don't even be thinking in terms of protecting yourself. Be recognizing and grasping this as an opportunity to proclaim to anyone who will hear the truth that Jesus brought into the world to teach. So it's in that regard that God will give you an eloquence and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to contest or refute. Why? Not even necessarily because you're being given supernatural information or language. I don't think that's what he means. The eloquence and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to contest or refute is like the truth. I mean, you've got a tremendous advantage when you're speaking the truth. That's very compelling, and it takes a great deal of gymnastics to avoid the truth. So just speak and proclaim the unvarnished, straight-out truth, and don't worry about what the consequences for you. He tells us what the consequences will be. Now, indeed, you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. You'll be betrayed by the people closest to you. And some of you, they will put to death. What's going to be the outcome? Some of you are going to die. You will be hated by all because of my name. And then this is wonderful. He's just said, some of you are going to die, yet not a hair of your head will be lost. I think that's an allusion back to something that Jesus taught earlier, where he said the hairs of your head are all numbered. He didn't mean, if you go back and look at that in context, it becomes really clear. He's not saying by that, God is going to see to it that none of you die, or God is going to see to it that none of you undergo suffering or grief or tragedy. He's never made that promise, never. But what he is saying is, when he says not a hair of your head is, or all the hair of your, how's he put it? The hair of your head are numbered. What he's getting at is, there's not a hair falls out of your scalp that God doesn't know about and hasn't approved of, hasn't foreordained, hasn't predetermined. God is so intimately interested in the details of our life that there isn't a single element of what happens to us that is not part of the will of God for our lives. So, yet not a hair of your head will be lost, I think, is an allusion back to that, is that even if you die, it's not because some unforeseen, unpredictable, out-of-control event has brought about your death. God is completely in control. The God who knows every hair of your head will see to it that nothing unexpected happens to you. By your perseverance, you will gain your souls. In the midst of the threat of death, persecution, and all the things that this life is going to throw at us, who is it that's going to gain their soul? And that, by that, it's his way of describing entering into eternal life. Who is it that's going to enter into eternal life? Those of us who persevere. Well, what do we persevere? We persevere in hoping in the hope that Jesus taught us, in believing the truth that Jesus delivered to us, in living our life in the light of that truth that Jesus delivered to us. If we persevere in that belief and in that truth, we will gain eternal life. Almost out of time. Let's see. What else was I going to say? Okay, so let me... I'm really sorry about this. Four things, it seems to me, are the lessons of all of this. It's important that we embrace God's will. Don't hold on to this life. Not like Lot's wife, who in longing for what she was leaving behind and fleeing, took one last look at it and was turned into a pillar of salt, whatever that means. We don't want to be like Lot's wife. We want to fully embrace the idea that God, however rocky a ride this might be, I want to go on the ride that you want to take me on. The other thing is, we need to recognize that this is real. I think this is probably the most treacherous part of living this life that we have committed ourselves to. It is so easy to get in a frame of mind that these are interesting stories to tell ourselves on Sunday morning, but it's not like it has anything to do with the way I live my life or anything like that. It's that gap that we have to really, really be on the alert, not go to sleep, not become unconscious, not become numb. But we have a heightened awareness that this sun who's coming one day with astronomical events and terrestrial oceanic events and is going to come to establish his kingdom and destroy the wicked and save the righteous, that's not just some far out fairy tale that we tell ourselves because it's interesting. It's reality. It's the way cosmic history is actually going to go down. And I don't know how we are situated to that. The thing that I fear is that we are seeing the tree of the Gentiles go dormant. And I don't know that many Jews, but maybe there's a corresponding coming to life of the fig tree of the Jews. If that's the case, if that's actually an accurate assessment of what might be happening, then that's the forerunner, the sign that we are beginning the process of the very end of this age and the coming of the age to come. If the stars, the moon, the sun, the whole astronomical realm can be shaken, then everything can be shaken. And that's what's going to be really significant in the end of time. He's going to shake the very roots of the cosmos itself before the end. Shaking the economy is no big deal to him. I mean, he can bring anything down and everything down. So it's very important. We of all people have to understand that you can't put your trust in politics, in political candidates, in the state, in the nation, in the people, in the culture. We're going to be seduced by all kinds of false claims about here is our hope, here is our salvation, here is our Messiah, here is this, here is that. We're going to be flooded with all those kinds of claims. It's very important that we recognize nobody can save us from what God wants to bring on. Nobody can. The only salvation rests in being the kind of people who are willing to submit to what God is going to bring on. Because, like Jesus, we're willing to go along for the ride because the other end of that is glory and is life and is peace and is salvation. But you can't get to the peace without going through the chaos. You can't get to life without going through death. And that's not just true of Jesus. It's going to be true of us in our own way. And then, as we just looked at, we need to concern ourselves with testifying about the truth, not about preserving our own skin. And maybe before our life is over, that's going to become not at all academic. There may be some of us who are going to have to lose our lives in order to hold on to the testimony to the truth, and that will just be as God wills. Okay, let me take 5 minutes to answer any immediate questions that you might have. Sorry, I ran out of time.
I thought about some of these last time things. A curious thing is that during the Holocaust, two-thirds of the people identified as Germans by the Nazis were actually baptized Jews as Christians, and some 10% of Polish Jews had converted to Christianity after World War I, and they went up in smoke with all the others. It didn't make any difference. One of the things that concerns me is I've been reading Roman history and about the founding of their civil religion and the so-called virtues of it, and in fact, the pagans accused the Christians of destroying Roman morals by adopting Christianity as the state religion, as the new civil religion. I think they have something there because Christianity is now just the civil religion of the empire now. And one thing it says about Babylon, it says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her plagues." You know, one of the things I noticed is two things, an idolatry about the free market, as you mentioned, that I keep getting this stuff, you know, about capitalism being God's way. And the other thing is about America being somehow special and above God's judgments and laws. I see it as the new Rome.
You see it as what?
As the new Rome. But I see that there's a cultural, Christian cultural idolatry of these elements without really submitting them to what the scripture says. My concern is that many Jews perished along with those who did not follow Christ. If you want to say this is a judgment, it seems that they endured the same judgment, the same wrath, because they were associated with it. Mm-hmm. And this happens periodically. When the new civil religion here fails, a lot of that wrath may come down on us because we're identified with it, with the failures and suffering that these judgments are bringing about. I really think that the only solution will come out of the church. You know, I deal with a lot of radicals, and I was talking to one talking about communal living and why it failed. And he says, well, it takes a purpose there, probably a religious, a spiritual reason for coming together in community. That what I see in the Word, what I see from Francis Schaeffer talking about how we should then live, is that we do have solutions, not to preserve the world, but at least to show why there's judgment coming on the world and why they have chosen an alternative of wickedness and death. But it won't come out of the current American Christian culture. It will not come out of that. I'm convinced it's a way of death. It's nothing more than the civil religion here.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think Christianity is the only option for the civil religion of this country. I think there are other civil religions being offered to us as well, but all of them are wrong. All of them are idolatrous, and I think that's right, is that we need to resist those temptations to look for the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth and recognize that it's only going to come in the age to come, and all we can do now is obey God, serve Jesus, and put our hope in the kingdom that is to come. I think it's vital, more than any other time in our history, that we get that perspective and hang on to that perspective. Thank you. I need to let you go. Thanks.